we get into the Bible study, this Wednesday night, we're starting a Wednesday night series going through the book of Colossians. And Colossians is an amazing book. It's so deep and rich about Jesus and who he is to us. And Pastor Jerry's going to be teaching the study. I'm looking forward to it, not just because I'm not having to teach it, but because I want to hear what the Lord is laying on his heart from this rich book. So encourage you to come out on Wednesday nights, and it'll take us 6 weeks or so to plus 1 week off for together to get through this book. So you'd be welcome to come on Wednesday nights at 7 o'clock for that study. Also, we have a special women's event coming up 2 weeks from tomorrow night. So that would be Monday night the 19th. And the ladies are going to be having a special celebration of freedom, a celebration of all that God is doing in our lives to set us free and release us from the things that trap us. So I know that's going to be a special time for you ladies. And since it's a thing on freedom, they're not going to charge anything. It's free. But they would like you to sign up back in the back just so they know how many people are going to come. So that's 2 weeks from tomorrow, May 19th. Well, at this time, we go into this week's Bible story. You can turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 24 as we're working our way through the Bible and highlighting the various important stories that we come across. Now, for this story, I'm going to have to ask you to use your imagination a little bit just to set it up and to put you in a place where you get what this was like. And so what I'm going to ask you to do for a moment is imagine yourself in a room by yourself, just you in the room. Now, several people are going to come in. The first person that walks in is your first boss, the first person who ever hired you. Remember how excited you were? I'm employed. I have a boss. I have somebody who sees that I have something to offer. So your first boss walks in the room. And then the next person to come into the room is the father of your best friend. And so thinking back on who your best friend was then, their dad, you probably don't know him as well. It's a little awkward. At least I know for me when I was a kid, I knew everyone had dads and moms, but you really didn't want to get too close to them. So that person comes in the room. And then if you're married, your father-in-law is the next person to walk in. If you're not married, the dad of the first person that you ever dated comes into the room. Now it's starting to get complicated. And then next is the person who had your position before you did. So you kind of took their job or their spouse or whatever. So a person in your life who you took their place walks into the room. Next, the person in the world who has resented you the most, just hates you, they come in the room too. And then following that person is the absolute craziest person that you've ever met, just completely bonkers. They enter. And then finally, the president of the United States can't be the same person. And so now the president comes in. Seven people are in the room beside you. What a complicated mess of people, okay? Now think about this. For David, our hero of the Old Testament of 1 and 2 Samuel, those seven people were all the same person. Saul, not only was his first boss who hired him as a musician, he was also Saul was his best friend, Jonathan's dad. He was also his first wife, Michelle's father. And not only that, he was the guy that Samuel said, you're going to take his job. And everyone kind of knew it by now. And, you know, as an enemy of David, this guy is also the one who resents him and hates him the most. And, you know, not only that, Saul is absolutely nuts. The craziest guy David had ever met, no doubt. And he's the king of Israel. He's the essentially what the president would be nowadays, only with much more power. Imagine that mess of people. It's so complicated. It's all one person. And imagine all your seven people turn on you and they all want to kill you. They have so much information about you. They know everyone you know. They've been influenced by everything that's influenced you. And they're after you. Well, that's the situation that David is in. This one man who represents almost everything in his life is after him and wants to kill him. So, as we come to chapter 24, we see Saul pursuing David. Now, David had a handful of men, usually between 400 and 600 guys who fought with him. And to give you an idea of the kind of soldiers he had, back in chapter 22, it says, everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him, and he became captain over them. Now, Saul is commanding an army at this point with 3,000 soldiers in it, just going to chase David. David is holing up in the wilderness, running from him. Because Saul's king, everybody who wants to cater favor with the king is ratting David out. Everywhere he hides, they tell Saul, oh, he's over there, he's over there. So here's David huddled up with 400 really depressed, discontented, broke soldiers. And there's 3,000 elite Israeli troops led by King Saul following him. So in chapter 24, David and his men were hiding in a place called En Gedi. Now, if you've never been to Israel, En Gedi is, for me, one of the most beautiful places in the land of Israel. It's in an unlikely place where you have the Dead Sea. It's all the desert, place where the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered and everything. And then you have En Gedi, this little valley that rises up out of the desert. There's a hill. You can only get to it from the bottom. You don't really come over the top. It's just real rugged territory. But in En Gedi, there are caves and waterfalls. And it's just on a hot day when you're down there in the desert and you hike up into En Gedi. It's just, it's gorgeous. So this is where, in chapter 24, David and his men are hiding. And they're up there hiding in a cave. Saul comes and he knows he's in En Gedi. There are only a few places he could go. And so they're fanning out. And then Saul says, I got to go to the bathroom. And so naturally, that's the one place where his men wouldn't accompany him. So he heads into a cave to do his business. And as he's sitting there in the stall, David and his men happened to be hiding in that same bathroom, in that same cave. And David's men are like, oh man, I can't believe how lucky you are. Look what God has blessed you with. Here's your enemy. He's trying to kill you. Let's take him out. Let's flush him. And so they're like all pumped. And David just goes, no, you can't do this. I'm not going to do this. Because I am not going to touch God's anointed. Somehow David has this respect for Saul that he, although he knows if Saul lives, David may die. And he has him outnumbered. And yet he goes, well, I'll get close. And David's like sitting right in the stall next to Saul and his robe is hanging down. And he cuts the hem of his garment off. Just cuts a little V in his garment as a souvenir, and doesn't say anything. So Saul flushes, leaves the cave. Then David and his men end up leaving, and they get up on a hill a ways away. And David starts to cry out to Saul. And if you read the chapter, it says that David laid down there. And in verse 8, David got up after him, went out of the cave, called to Saul, saying, my lord the king. And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. Wow. And so it says there in verse 9, David said to Saul, why do you listen to the words of men who say, indeed, David seeks your harm? He goes, how come you believe people who are telling you that I'm a threat to you? I'm not, and I can prove it. Look down at the hem of your garment. And he looks down and he sees there's a little slit cut out of it. And David says, you recognize this? I have the hem of your garment. I was right there. And as you were sitting there reading the Jerusalem Post, thinking you were so safe, I was in the stall right next to you and I could have taken you out. And I didn't, because I have this respect for you. And he says, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. He said, people were telling me I should, and you know it. Man, these bunch of depressed, broke, paranoid soldiers were, get him. And he's like, they told me that. Now you listen to people and you're coming to kill me. I didn't listen to my guys and I could have done it easily and I didn't. So you got to learn something from this. And so after doing it, Saul ends up going, oh, David, you're my son. And he's crying and he's just going, please, you know, I'm so sorry. I'll never do anything to you again. I know that you're going to become the next king of Israel. You're a better man than I am. I'm not going to chase you anymore. So swear to me that you're not going to hurt my family. And David goes, yep, not going to hurt your family. Don't worry. I'm not going to hurt you either. So at this point, it should be, wow. And they all lived happily ever after. Heavily ever after. Because, you know, now Saul realizes, I don't need to kill David. David could have killed me and didn't. In fact, it's more dangerous for me to chase him than it is for me to ignore him. So I'll just let him stay out there in the wilderness and that'll be that. Well, chapter 25 is the cool story of this guy, Nabal, who was really a foolish man, married to a really sharp wife, Abigail. And after Nabal ends up dying of a heart attack from being so mad at his wife, she goes and marries David, as well as another gal who just happened to be nearby who saw the ceremony and jumped in too. So David picks up a couple wives in chapter 25. And then you get to chapter 26. And again, Saul is trying to kill David. It's so crazy. It's like, haven't we done this before? But everywhere David went, people who were kissing up to Saul would say, by the way, here's where David is, this is where David is, stirring up him against the people, against David and his guys. And so again, Saul takes 3,000 guys, goes down. David has like 600 guys with him, and he's trying to find him. This time he's out more in the wilderness, further south and further west. And so David knows it. Somebody tells him, Saul's at it again. And David's like, yeah, I'm not surprised. So this time David decides to just take one guy and he's going to go right down to the camp at night. And so he takes this guy, Abishai, who was David's probably top general, and the meanest guy David had was Joab. Abishai was the brother of Joab. So he was a pretty bad dude. Later, David just gets sick of their whole family. But Abishai goes, I'll go with you. And so they head down to the camp. And the way they were laid out there in verse 26, King Saul would sleep in the middle of the camp. Abner, who was his bodyguard, would sleep right next to him. And then everyone else scattered out and slept all around them. Because that was the safest place for the king to be, sleeping in the middle of his entire army. So David and Abishai walk down into the camp, and it's amazing, everyone's asleep. Not one person is moving. Later we find out that God actually made the people fall into a deep sleep. So, you know, that's what's, they look, wow, these guys are snoring, sawing logs like crazy. So David and Abishai walked right through all the bodies and came right up to Saul. And Saul's big spear was stuck in the ground right next to where he was sleeping, and his water bottle next to that. And Abishai goes, look what God has done. Just like the guys in chapter 24. He's saying, look what God has done. He's delivered Saul into your hands again. You probably should have killed him in the bathroom, but I understand you respected that. But now he's here, armed, armies all around him. Abishai said, let me just nail him with his sword. And I promise I'll only hit him once. I'm not going to have to hit him a second time. The sword's there, the spear, and David says, no, we're not going to do this. And Abishai is going, come on, you're going to be the king. He's going to have to die for that to happen. And David said, God has plenty of ways of killing him. God can take him out by an enemy killing him. God himself could kill him. All sorts of opportunities for this to happen. But I'm not going to be the guy who touched the Lord's anointed. I'm not going to be the instrument that will on my own fulfill that which has been prophesied is going to happen to me. If I am going to be the next king, I want it to be because God did it, not because I made it happen. So no, we're not going to do it. But he said, grab his spear and his water bottle and let's get out of here. So they took him and they left. And Abishai's like, gosh, it's hard to help this guy. So they go over a ways away on a hill over there. And then David begins to yell out to, in chapter 26, verse 13, it says, David went over to the other side, stood on the top of a hill afar off, a great distance being between them. And David called out to the people and to Abner, the bodyguard, saying, do you not answer, Abner? Hey, Abner, wake up. Then Abner answered and said, who are you calling out to the king? So David said to Abner, are you not a man? And who is like you in Israel? You're the man. Why then have you not guarded your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy your lord the king. This thing that you have done is not good as the Lord lives. You deserve to die because you haven't guarded your master, the Lord's anointed. And by the way, where is his spear and the jug of water that was by his head? So rather than address Saul directly, David calls out and to his bodyguard and goes, you're not doing your job, man. Somebody, you're supposed to be protecting the king, the Lord's anointed. And somebody was in there and at least one of them wanted to kill him. And you weren't doing a thing about it. And by the way, where's his spear and his water bottle? And Abner was obviously disgraced and embarrassed. In those days, if you were the bodyguard to a great leader, you'd be killed if their life was endangered. So David calls this out, and by this time Saul jumps in. He recognized David's voice, and he's like, oh, my son David. How crazy, but David always called him his father because he was like a dad to him. You know, some of you have dads that you can understand that. And so Saul is again like, oh, I'm so sorry. I won't hurt you anymore. And David's like, why do you keep listening to people? If I wanted to hurt you, I just had two opportunities within a matter of days and I didn't do it. Now, when are you going to leave me alone? Don't hunt me down like a partridge in the wilderness, he says, or like some kind of an ant. I am not a threat to you. Just leave me alone. At this point, again, Saul says, okay, I promise you're not going to pick on my family. And David's like, of course I'm not going to. Your family is my family. And so then he goes, okay, fine. And then David said, oh, by the way, you want your spear? Send a kid over here and we'll give it to him. So the kid went over there and got the spear and took it back. And boy, now at this point, you expect that Saul has really learned his lesson. He should have last time. Unfortunately, we don't know. Saul was such a phony. We don't really know if he learned his lesson or not because he would end up falling in battle right after that and his story ends. But what we see in these two stories that are so similar is that David reacts. David acts in a way that's totally unusual, something that none of us would really do. If someone was trying to kill me, I would not hesitate to take their life. I mean, that's self-defense. That's what you would do. David doesn't, and it's kind of strange. And it's not that he was some kind of a pacifist. David killed all kinds of people. But in this case, he sees Saul as the Lord's anointed and reacts the way that he does. And it's sort of shocking to his men, I'm sure. It was like frustrating. we're trying to protect you, and look what you're doing. You won't even protect yourself. You're acting recklessly. You seem to be so hung up on your relationship with this guy, even though he's tried to kill you over and over again. It's confusing to these depressed, broke, you know, anxious guys that are following him. But David knows who David is, and he insists on doing what he does. Now, a lot of times when this passage is taught, pastors use this to tell people, be careful about touching the Lord's anointed. And usually a pastor implies, I'm the Lord's anointed, because I'm a pastor. So don't say anything against me. And I've heard pastors even say, there are people who have criticized me, and next thing you know, they're dead. They get hit by a car. So the implication is, don't you mess with the Lord's anointed. The problem is, pastors today are not kings. We're no more anointed than any of you who have accepted Jesus Christ. When the Holy Spirit comes in you as someone who has accepted Jesus Christ, you are now anointed. And so if you're going to apply this to today, it's important to realize that when you lift a finger against anyone who God has either saved or plans on saving, you're touching the Lord's anointed, and that's a whole different angle. But in this story, we definitely have to admire David. He had some principles that really motivated him. But at the same time, I think it's important for us to say, well, because the Bible says, the stories in the Bible are all there as examples for us. Every story that we have, every event that was recorded historically, was there and recorded so that we could learn something from it. So we ask ourselves, with each story, it's not just a great story to entertain you. There are lessons here. So, you know, what are the lessons that are here? Well, for the first one, I want to have to take you back a little bit to figure out what motivated Saul. Why was Saul so intent on killing David? And in order to see that, turn back a few pages to 1 Samuel 18. Now, David had become a great hero to the people. I mean, we talked about last week, he killed a giant with a sling. So people loved him, and right away he went to work for Saul, and Saul would put him in charge of soldiers, and he was very successful. And at one occasion, as he was entering the town cheerleaders in verse 7 were singing a song that went, and dancing and saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. That really made Saul angry, it says in verse 8 there. And in verse 9 it says, so Saul eyed David from that day forward. Saul was so jealous of David that he watched him after that. But if you keep looking down in verse 11, Saul had tried to kill David with a spear. And in verse 12, it says, now Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. Saul knew that David had something of God that he didn't have himself anymore, and it made him scared. Down in verse 15, it says, David was acting wisely in everything. The Lord was with him. Therefore, verse 15, when Saul saw that he behaved very wisely, he was afraid of him. You read on, and Saul's daughter, Michelle, fell in love with David. And Saul kind of thought that was good because Michelle, he knew what a handful she was. And so it said he thought, great, she will ruin his life. How would you feel if your, you know, father-in-law was saying, I'm really glad you're marrying my daughter. You deserve it. Might make you nervous. And then David goes, I don't have a dowry for a princess. How can I pay? And this is the kind of guy Saul was. He said, well, tell you what, why don't you bring me the foreskins of 100 Philistines? So like, go circumcise 100 Philistine men and bring their leftovers and plop them down before me and we'll call it even. I don't know how that made Michelle feel. Oh, so he's buying me with that? But David went out and actually hacked off 200 Philistine foreskins and brought it in. And Saul was so touched. He says, "Oh, that's my boy. Yeah, you can marry her." But as you read on down, after David did that, then Saul's like going, "Whoa, I didn't think he'd actually do it." And in verse 28, Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul was still more afraid of David. So Saul became David's enemy continually. Saul was so threatened by David. He was so afraid of him. Why was he afraid? Because he saw David having things that he didn't have. It goes all the way back to Saul was afraid to fight Goliath, but David wasn't. And then you see over and over again, people are like, "Wow, David's awesome," which made Saul fear more and more, because he had at one time been the guy that stood head and shoulders above everyone else. Everyone respected him. Well, now there's a new sheriff in town, and Saul's freaking out because he believes that he could lose his kingdom. And he was already losing the respect of the people. And here, David just seems to be swooping in and becoming the hero of every story. So as a result, Saul was so scared that he wanted to kill David and hunt him down. Now, the lesson that I get from this is, be really careful when you are making decisions based on fear. Fear will never be an effective motivation to tell you what you should do. Now, we all fear. You see someone doing something really well, better than you, and of course that's scary. The real question isn't whether we fear, but the question is that fear going to dictate what we do and who we are? Think long and hard about why you do what you do and why you don't do what you don't do. Don't have anything in your life that you won't do because it scares you. And don't have anything in your life that you're doing just because you're scared. It will mislead you every time. Fear will positively blind you to common sense. Saul was so afraid of David that he couldn't see the obvious. That having a guy like David as a general in his army would be amazing. Having a guy like David as his advisor when he has more wisdom than David. Having a guy like David on his staff who's so popular with people. And here, David looks up to Saul. Such an opportunity. And yet, so often it's the case. If someone gets too close to a powerful person and they begin to take some of their accolades, right away you feel like, I got to destroy him. I need to remove him. I need to protect myself. And what you do is you end up losing some incredible assets, and you end up promoting people who are incompetent because nobody's going to compare you to them. And so what happens, and I've heard it said that in a company, that if you hire people better than you, you'll become a company of giants. But if you hire people less than you, you'll become a company of midgets, ultimately. Nothing against midgets, sorry. But metaphorically speaking. And so, you know, here Saul is reaping the results of going against his greatest asset he had. And why did he do it? He was afraid. He was scared. And so, you know, that's one of the things that we notice. But another thing that just resonates from this story, I'm so impressed with the respect that David has for Saul and his position as the currently anointed king of Israel. Even though David knew, I've been anointed too, the fact that David saw the position Saul was in and said, I'm going to respect that position. Now, that's something that's hard for us today. The thing about respect is incredibly clarifying. If you're in a situation and you're not sure what you should do, if you ask yourself, what would the respectful thing to do be? then all of a sudden your answer becomes more clear. But respect is also rare. And respect is something today that seems to be dwindling and almost non-existent. There typically have been, in our past, there were times when if someone was elected to an office, whatever the office was, there was a certain respect that went along with that person being in that office. And always, even the people who ran against that person would immediately come forward and congratulate them and say, "You ran a great campaign and you have won and you have my full support." That was just what was done. That was the way it was. Oh man, today, if you win, you have to crush the person that was against you. And if you lost, you have to keep saying, I told you so, every time things don't go right. And the press absolutely jumps on it because the way to sell papers or the way to get people to watch your tabloid show is by digging up dirt on somebody because there's absolutely no respect. And Jerry was telling us this week in the pastor's meeting about when the first President Bush, George Herbert Walker Bush, went on a trip with Bill Clinton when Clinton was president. And they rode in Air Force One, and certainly Bush was used to being in Air Force One. And in Air Force One, there's a presidential bedroom. And that's where you would go to retire if you're going to sleep while you're on this flight. But he said that Bill Clinton said to George Bush, "You take the presidential bedroom. I'll sleep out here on a sofa or something like that." And it's like, wow, that's deference. That's like, "Mr. President, I respect you because you've been in this job. You know what it's about." But today, there's just such a sense of disrespect. And it trickles down into every area of society. Certainly, if we believe what the Bible says, everyone who is in office is there because God desired that. He put them there. That's what he says in Romans 13. But do we even act like that? Now, we have every right to vote them out of office, and I suppose to even impeach them because that's a part of our system. But do we have any respect at all for our greatest leaders? So now trickle that down a little bit. How much respect do kids have for their teachers nowadays? How much respect do they have for their parents, for their friends' parents? Everything in the media is designed to show disrespect. But valuing someone who God has a purpose in their life, someone who bears the image of God, that's really important. And it's also rare. And so when I look at this story, I just think, boy, to respect someone, even when you don't like anything that they're doing, you know, you may have horrible parents, but is there a level of respect that you will show them because of who they are, not because of what they've done? That's something that David shows in an amazing way. And it's a challenge to me because I'm a product of our culture. I can be very disrespectful of anyone I disagree with. And if someone's trying to hurt me, boy, it's easy for me to lash back at them. But David shows us here, when you respect someone, you don't have to treat them the way that they are treating you. The golden rule is not do unto others as they do unto you. It's do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And therefore, if someone does bad to you, you are still commanded to treat them with respect. Why? Because here's the thing. If we react to them the way they treat us, then who controls me ultimately? It's the person who's against me. If David lashed out and killed Saul, well, that's what Saul would have done to David. Exactly. But David had a realization, that's not who I am. I will not let Saul determine who I am going to be. Now, with this respect, it wasn't in the sense of, so then David just trusted him. And no, David totally protected himself. He wasn't foolish. He wasn't reckless. But David was someone who had respect right up until the end. And to me, that's a huge challenge. Anyone can respect people who respect you. but can I respect someone who doesn't respect me? A family member that's against me, a boss that I don't like, somebody that's working with me who's lying about me, and somebody who's injured me deeply in the past. Can I look at them and say, that's someone for whom Jesus died, and I am going to treat them with respect because of who they are? That's rare. But that is something that God, I'm sure it's part of what God had in mind when he called David a man after my own heart. Because God respects you. Even if you don't know him, he respects you. He respects you enough to allow you to make choices for your life, even if those choices are destroying you. God respects the right that you have to make those determinations. And we should too. I have a great deal of respect for people who reject Jesus Christ, because he gives them that freedom. How can I not? How can I get frustrated with people who are doing things that God lets them do? I had one of my professors tell us one time, the hardest thing for a parent is to give your children the same freedom that God gives them. And that is the freedom to even reject God if that's what they choose to do. And so we don't have a lot of examples today of really respectful people. But we have this example historically, and it's something that we need to think about and consider. Yes, if you are respectful of others, then you will be in a minority. And it may even put you in jeopardy. It may put you in danger. But it's the high road that God wants you to have, and it's an example that can inspire others to do that as well. Respect is really important. And again, respect doesn't mean you don't protect yourself. It just means that you are not going to get caught up in the energy of what people are doing against you. And it's not, you know, fight fire with fire. It's resisting that notion for sure. Another thing that I see here is don't be too impressed when people show great emotion. I mean, Saul could turn it on, and I don't think necessarily that Saul was being a phony. As he's crying, feeling remorsefully, so sorry for what he had done twice. That was probably what he was feeling at that moment. But see, how you feel is not the important thing. It's what are you going to do next? And so you'll have people in your life who are so good at repenting. Because we have misdefined repentance. Repentance means to think differently. But what we want is for somebody to grovel. And if somebody says they're sorry, but they aren't crying or they don't look visibly moved, we often disregard them. Well, you shouldn't be worried so much about how sad someone is. Instead, the ultimate thing is, okay, what are they going to do next? And you guard and protect yourself until they show up, because many of us have been totally suckered by somebody who could really cry. And there are some people, I've known some people who over and over again are just, oh, they're so sorry, you know. And then they go back and do what they've always been doing. That's Saul. But David was smart enough, wise enough, that he was saying, don't just cry to me. Quit chasing me. That's who you are. See, what happens is often, especially for people who go through this crisis, when I cry and say how sorry I am, I feel like I've done something. I feel like that's an accomplishment. Well, can't you see? I'm so sorry. I'm crying. Crying about something, feeling bad about it, doesn't mean anything. All that matters is, what are you going to do next? And so Saul cried. He felt, oh, that felt good. I'm glad we're okay. And now somebody's coming along. Hey, David's over here. Yeah, let's go kill him. It's this repeated pattern. Some of the people who have been most destructive in your lives, I'm sure, are people who knew how to turn on the tears until you finally got to the point where it's like, I don't want to hear it anymore. Maybe some of you have gotten away with stuff by just, oh, I'm so sorry. I feel so bad. That's not where it's at. It's not about that at all. It's about actually changing what you're going to do. And then a thing that I see in David here too that impresses me so much is his word was his bond. David had made a covenant with Jonathan, his best friend, repeatedly. And every time they got together, Jonathan's like, swear to me, you're not going to hurt my family. It's like, yeah, I swear it. So because David had made that commitment, no matter what happened, he wasn't going to violate that. If David said something, you knew it was true. You knew he would die rather than to violate what he had promised. Saul, on the other hand, promised easy, but wouldn't change. Boy, how I want to be the kind of person who, when I say something, people can take it to the bank and go, he said he'll do this, and even if it ends up being a bad deal for him or somebody tries to talk him out of it, you'll still do what you said you're going to do, and that's him as well. And that's another great lesson from here. Now, for many of us, there are maybe some people here who have never actually had someone like this in your life. Everyone that you know has been willing to hurt you, has been untrustworthy. They lie to you. They fake certain things. They're hypocrites. And you're feeling like, boy, could I use a friend like David? Boy, could I use somebody that I know would have my back no matter what? Well, you actually do, whether you know it or not. And it's the man who called himself the son of David. He was a descendant of David named Jesus Christ. And he was so honorable. He respected you so much that he did what you needed to have your life turned around. And he gave his own life. He died for you on the cross so that you could start life over, so that you could be forgiven and you could understand what it is to forgive others who hurt you. Because he laid his life on the line in order to do that for you. And you've never met anyone else like him. And I pray that if that's you, that today you would just realize you've been spending your life dealing with Saul after Saul after Saul. And the truth is you're fighting back. And you're acting like what Saul would act like if he felt attacked. But there's another way to live life. And that is to turn your life over to Jesus Christ, to accept him, to respect what he has done for you enough that if he says he forgives you, that you can then forgive others. That kind of power can spread through your life like wildfire. Otherwise, you will always be the victim of a back and forth, tit for tat, fighting the people who fight you. You don't want to spend your life that way. How about making yourself vulnerable enough to just decide, I will allow Jesus Christ to take over for me. I'll accept him as my protector. I'll still guard myself, but I will forgive because, as it turns out, forgiveness is the only thing that will set you free. And that's what he wants to do for you. In just a few moments, we're all going to be receiving the elements of communion. Communion is such a special thing that Jesus told us, do this and remember what I've done for you. You'll get a little broken piece of bread. And Jesus says, this is my body that's broken for you. It's not literally his body. It's a picture of his body, a reminder, as he says, remember me when you do this. And this is how far I went to be able to give you a fresh start at life. And then he says, the cup, the juice, that is the token of my blood that I shed for you. I went all the way. I bled out so that you could be forgiven. And if you've never received his forgiveness, I encourage you, as the men pass out the elements, that you take that little broken piece of bread and you take that cup and you tell him, I've never run into anyone like you before. I always thought that I had to fight against everyone that's in my life because they all are more like Saul than David. But now I want to meet you, because if you really are like David and David was like you, I need someone like that to have my back. I need my sins to be forgiven. I need to start life over. And if you tell him that in your heart, and then when you receive, as we all partake together of the bread and the juice, what will be happening is you are receiving Jesus Christ. You are saying, I want to be like you. I want you to forgive me, and I want to learn to forgive others. I want to learn to respect others. I want to stop the madness of fighting constantly and trying to get even with people. Your life can start over today. But we're all going to do this together because for many of us, even though we know that he has forgiven our sins, we still can't let go of those who are after us. And so this is a reminder for all of us of what he did so that we could, of the price that he paid so that our lives could start over regularly with the kind of integrity and respect and forgiveness and grace that David showed toward Saul that we can show toward our souls. And so we're all reminded of what we can have, the life that we can live because of what Jesus did on the cross. Let's pray. God, David was such a superb person. If that was me, there isn't any doubt about it, Saul would have died the first time, if not the second. But you weren't like that because when people were against you, you didn't even utter a word of protest. You prayed that they would be forgiven. And so David truly was a picture of the greater David, Jesus Christ. And we thank you that you, when we were trying to destroy you, we were trying to disprove you, we were trying to ignore you, we were living a completely selfish, self-indulgent, fear-saturated life. You forgave us, and you gave us a fresh start. Thank you, Lord. And for the people who are here who haven't received you yet, I pray that as they receive these elements, they will from their heart receive you and realize you are exactly what they needed, a friend like David. Do a fresh work in all of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.